Billions of people have lived and died without hearing the proclamation of the coming kingdom of God. Neither have they heard the path to personal salvation as marked out by the Creator of all things. Many have never even had access to the Bible, which contains all that important information. Nor have they had anyone to teach them. Some have heard or read the words that are contained in Scripture, but they have not understood. They've had teachers, yet they teach without understanding. These teachers, they have knowledge of language and history and the heights of human reasoning, but the truth is not with them. What is to become of all these people? Are they condemned? Are they doomed to either an eternity of torment or annihilation and destruction in fire? Some people say yes. Yep, that's exactly what God has in mind. They're doomed. That's what God's going to do. Now, others hear that, and they reject God, the notion of God, a God that would do that. They reject God as the God of the Bible, as mean or unfair. And based on what they're given, it's not an unreasonable conclusion. Because it's not a satisfying answer. Now, people can point to scriptures, they can dig them up and they can find them, and they can say, hey, look at this one, and try and prove that point. But their interpretation is without understanding. God has given us His Word in a way that allows humans to hear and read the plain truth and not understand it. Jesus said as much to those who gathered around Him and heard Him. The title for the sermon this morning is The Final Festival of Salvation. The Final Festival of Salvation. The whole process, as you've heard, is about salvation. Saving people from the inevitable consequences of life in the flesh, which is death. Today is the final festival of salvation. And I've talked a little bit about the plain truth. There it is. But people misunderstand. There is a fundamental truth hidden in plain sight that we are going to walk through today. Here you go. I'm going to lay the plain truth on you. There is a resurrection for the rest of the dead who are not in Christ when He returns. They rise again to life following the 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth. And so, we have this final holy day that follows the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles. the eighth day, the final feast of salvation. The final step in God's plan to bring many children to glorious, everlasting life. Turn with me to Leviticus 23, verse 34. Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's festival of tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work, and for 7 days present food offerings for the Lord, and on the eighth day hold a sacred assembly and present a food offering to the Lord. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work. Drop down to verse 39. So begin with the 15th day of the seventh month, and after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of Sabbath rest, and the eighth day also is a day of Sabbath rest. And in that way, it's marked out as a high day, a special day, a great day. And the final biblical festival comes immediately after the seventh day festival, right? I mean, none of us have gone home and then come on back. It, boom, follows right after the 7 days of the feast. And here we are. There's no gap between the two. And if you could, and many people speak of it this way, you could easily think of the eighth day as just the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles. But it signifies a unique event, something separate, something different, a unique event that comes after the Feast of Tabernacles is complete. Turn with me to Revelation 20, verse 5. The rest of the dead, there's our key phrase, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. There's that plain truth I told you about, cleverly hidden in plain sight. And people have ways of working around it, but there it is. Those who are not raised when Christ returns, those who are not Christ at his return, are raised after the 1,000 years. Do you get it? Does that make sense to you? They are the rest of the dead. Those folks that I talked about, the billions and billions, they are the rest of the dead. The rest of the dead. Now, we're in Revelation 20. Let's take a look at verses 11 through 13. These are our keynote scriptures for the day. You've probably had them on your mind plenty this fall. Verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing there before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they did by the words written in the books. Following the 1,000-year rule, or that demo, as I put it previously, this feast, that 1,000-year demo of God's way in action in the flesh, there is a time of judgment. A time of judgment, and it's very much misunderstood. Very much misunderstood. This time of judgment, if you think about it, let's just put on our logical caps, okay? Put on your logic cap right now. Join me. Put on your logic cap. This judgment cannot include those who were raised and resurrected at Christ's return. It can't include those people. Those people, and I hope you're among them, those people have already been judged. They have already been judged, resurrected, and received their reward. So judgment does not happen all on one day, that infamous judgment day, as so many false prophets teach. It can't be so. Now, you can leave your logic cap on if you want. I hope that it remains logical, but I'm going to go back to the scriptures here. Turn with me to Matthew 11. And verse 21 through 24. Jesus is going through the towns that are all around the Sea of Galilee, kind of his initial stomping grounds. And without getting into the whole backstory, they don't take him seriously because they say, you know, I knew this guy when he was just seven, you know, when he was a little runt. Who is this guy teaching us the truth? So Jesus began to denounce the people in these towns because he'd done all this great stuff and they didn't really believe him. And he says in verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin." That's one of the towns there. "Woe to you, Bethsaida." It's another town there. "For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, towns north, outside the boundaries of Israel, the chosen people." This is a real psh, psh. "If Tyre and Sidon had seen this stuff, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, on the day of judgment, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum," there's another city, "will you be lifted up to the heavens? Will you be glorified? No. You will go down to the grave, Sheol, Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom," talk about scraping the bottom of the barrel. "If the miracles that you had seen had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Now, let's take a look, because he's got more. Drop down to the next chapter, that's chapter 12. Take a look at verses 41 and 42. Now, he's talking to the learned men. Before, he'd been talking to just, you know, the regular people, the village folks. Now, he's talking to the learned men, the teachers. He says to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth," all the way from Ethiopia, "to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon's here, and you won't even listen." Jesus is referring to this time the time of judgment that takes place after the 1,000 years. Because clearly, these people were not in Christ. They will not be raised when he returns. He's speaking of that time when the rest of the dead are raised. After the 1,000 years. He's speaking of the resurrection of the rest of the dead. Those who never received the enlightenment that leads to repentance. The people of Tyre, or Nineveh, Ethiopia, the nasty no-goodniks of Sodom, are used to indicate that people from all different eras and epochs of human history and various races will rise. From babies who died perhaps a day or maybe even hours after birth to those who lived to a ripe old age, they will rise. Also tells us that people of past ages, because the people of Bethsaida or Capernaum, well, the people of Assyria, they were hundreds, centuries old. They'd been in the grave for centuries. People of Sodom, longer. It tells us that all those people from all these different eras of history will rise at the same time. They are not judged immediately following their physical death, as so many false prophets indicate. They remain dead, and they rise up for judgment only at this future time. It also says that people out of these nations would have responded to God's calling. This is one that's worth wrapping your mind around. They would have responded. They would have responded to God's calling, but they did not. Why? Because they did not have the opportunity to hear the truth. God did not send Jesus to them. He did not send teachers to them. Then we have those Jews, the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida, and the learned Pharisees, scribes, which tells us that all those who had access to God's truth but did not understand it will also rise up. Have I left anybody out? Now, consider what Jesus said to the people of Capernaum and the Pharisees. Hey, the regular guy, the man on the street, and the Pharisees, the learned men of the day, he said it will be more tolerable for the evil men and women, I suppose, of Sodom in the resurrection than it will be for you. Why do you think? Well, because they rejected and opposed Jesus when he was standing right there in front of them. Talk about having the truth in plain sight. And they rejected him. He was too common for them, I think. There will be, I'm going to put a little bit of my own thinking on this, but I put it to you that there will be people in that resurrection of the rest of the dead who consider themselves to be great workers for Christ, to have done mighty things in his name, yet who vehemently opposed the preaching of the truth. To many, you know this, to many, the Sabbath, the holy days, what we're doing right here, What we teach about the immortality of the soul, the lack thereof, what happens after death, that's heresy. You will find that out real quick if you ever bring it up among people who profess the name of Christ. You will be persona non grata. In fact, that's the kind of stuff that could have got you killed, executed. It kind of depends on who's in power. We're very blessed these days. Don't take it for granted. But heresy's serious business. You're all heretics, according to the big wide world. So to those many, the Sabbath, the holy days, Christ's coming rule on earth, nah, that's heresy. People who in ignorance oppose the truth. Oppose the truth. Make it difficult. Make it hard. Those people could have a more difficult time in the resurrection and the judgment than those who never had the option. It's worth thinking about. Let's talk about what people will experience when they're resurrected. I got 4 points on this. Yeah, 4. 1. They will be raised to flesh and blood. Go to Ezekiel 16. Verse 53. Speaking to Judah and Israel, this is Ezekiel, of course, God speaking through Ezekiel. And I'll start in verse 53 and read through verse 58. However, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom, there they go again, and her daughters, and of Samaria, and her daughters, and your fortunes, Israel, among them. All together now. So that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all you have done in giving them comfort. And your sisters, Sodom, and her daughters, and Samaria with her daughters, will return to what they were before. They will return to what they were before. Resurrection to the flesh. You would not even mention your sister Sodom in the day of your pride before your wickedness was uncovered. And even so, you are now scorned by the daughters of Edom and all her neighbors and the daughters of the Philistines and all those around you who despise you. And you will bear the consequences of your lewdness and your detestable practices, declares the Lord. Ooh, sounds like it's going to be tough for them too. What did we just read? Well, we read that Israel and Sodom will rise together. What else? They will be restored to their former state, to what they once were, flesh and blood. What else? Israel will be especially ashamed of themselves. Why? Because, unlike Sodom, they had God's word. They had God's word of truth, and they did not understand it, or perhaps would not understand it. No, there's a fine line in there somewhere. Go to Ezekiel 37. It says in Scripture that they accept the lie. They accept the lie. Ezekiel 37, longer section, starting in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. And it was full of bones. And he led me back and forth among them. And I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. And I will breathe in you, and you will come to life, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain so that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and breath entered them, and they came to life, and they stood on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone and we're cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Using Israel as an example, because Israel rises up with Sodom, right? But using Israel as the example, we learn that there will be a resurrection back to physical life in bodies made up of flesh and bone and tendons and skin. We also learn that people resurrected to flesh and blood will be given something important, something missing. They will have access to God's Holy Spirit. You've got that right now. Oh, I hope we all appreciate it. Many don't have it. So what else will people experience when resurrected? Point number two, remembrance of the past. Remembrance of the past. Those who rise up, they're gonna have a lot of baggage. A lot of baggage. They'll have bad habits. They'll have bad attitudes. They'll have, I think, many of them horrible memories. Some just atrocious memories of things that happened. They will retain thought patterns that will be based on the dead-end philosophies of human reasoning, false religious ideas. They're going to be a mess. Otherwise, how would it be harder for one group in the judgment than another if there were not a remembrance of things past? Many people will be surprised. Oh boy, will they be surprised. Many people will be very surprised to learn that most of what they thought and believed to be true was a deception. But now that shroud of blindness will be lifted. Point number three. What else? What else can we say about this resurrection? It will be a whole new world. A whole new world. No. It will be a new world. The rule of God on earth, which we have just pictured in our actions and in this keeping of the feast, that 1,000-year rule of God will have been in place. And the results will be amazing. And we've talked about some of those. I need not go into them. But we've talked about some of the amazing results that will be there. It will have been a 1,000-year-long demonstration of how God's laws, statutes, and judgments are designed to work. They're not designed to fail, as so many false prophets teach. They are designed to work. So with this new world, what does that bring to those who are resurrected? It gives them the opportunity to contrast and compare. They will be able to compare what life was like when humanity was allowed to make up their own rules. And they will be able to compare that with the results of the millennium. Another comparison, they will be able to compare what life was like when Satan operated as the prince of this world to the results, the tangible, real, observable results when Christ rules as King of Kings. Okay, one more thing, point number four. What about this resurrection? They will have access to truth. Access to truth. We read the scripture that says, books will be open, the books will be open. They will also have the help of the Holy Spirit, which imparts understanding. That understanding of God's word. They will have righteous guidance from Christ and from the resurrected saints who they will be able to see and hear. And it is at this time and under these circumstances that they will be judged. They're not judged in ignorance. The rest of the dead will enter into judgment with God. Well, that's an interesting concept, isn't it? How does God judge? How does God judge? The best model, I put it to you, for understanding how God judges is the example of his church. Go with me to 1 Peter 4. Verse 17. First Peter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It is time for judgment means now. We are judged now in this flesh. Judgment takes place in the flesh. And the verdict on you, and me, on us, is made known when Christ returns. The judgment, the assessment, but it's made known when Christ returns. We rise up. We are already judged. We receive our just deserts, if you will. And we are not subject to the judgment that follows, the judgment that follows after the 1,000 years. Already gone through that. God judges his church now. Let's break it down a little bit. God judges his church by how they live compared to his revealed word. And he gives them, he gives you, every one of us, all the tools needed to succeed. God gives you everything you need to succeed. What? You get the information. You receive the Holy Spirit that cuts through the fog of deception that's all around you. You receive instruction through God's church through those who are appointed and trained as teachers. That's very important. I mean, I come up here and I'll speak. I didn't dream any of this stuff up on my own, folks. No way. I know what I know because I was taught. It is the same with you. You are taught, you are instructed. And finally, you also have the encouragement and fellowship of one another. Very important. It is very comforting and helpful to know that there are others. Isn't it? That there are others who can provide living examples. And just the strength of solidarity. God gives you the tools you need to succeed. And judgment is also a process. If we consider the judgment that is now upon the church, godliness is learned step by step. There's knowledge, then there's application, there's error, and there's repentance, which leads to greater knowledge. And then the cycle repeats. It's a process. And the rest of the dead will be judged the same way, because that's how God rolls. The rest of the dead will be judged the same way. They will have access to God's word that was never available for most. The books will be opened. They will have access to the Holy Spirit that cuts through the fog of deception and gives understanding. And they've been under that fog of deception all their lives. I think it's going to be something else when the curtains part. And they will have spirit-born teachers. Teachers are part of the process. You are being trained to be one of those teachers. The teachers are important to their process of judgment. They will have spirit-born teachers who they can see and interact with and be encouraged by. I mentioned earlier that many people will have negative thought patterns. They'll have negative thought patterns to overcome. But those who are raised with the rest of the dead will be given time to grow. Hang on a second. They will be given time to grow. They will be given time to prove that they want to live God's way. And the book of life will be opened. That's cool. So their name can be written in it, as it says. Until that time, the book of life wasn't open, so their names could be written in it, but now it's open. So that's available to them now. And as part of their judgment, and this should be old news to you, as part of their judgment, they're going to have to do what? Well, they're going to have to become convicted of sin. So the information does. The Spirit works with you. They will have to repent. They will have to die to the flesh and receive the gift of eternal life through the Holy Spirit, which is pictured in baptism. They will have to grow in godly character, that cycle. They will have to act on what they know. And those who choose God's way will receive the gift of everlasting life and be changed from mortal to immortal. The book of life is open to them. That will be their time of salvation. Just as your time is now. Think on that. Your time is now. Let it be a sobering thought. But also one that you receive with joy. because it opens up for you many, many wonderful things, which we've talked about at this feast. Judgment takes place in the flesh, not upon resurrected spirits that float around. It takes place in the flesh, and your judgment is now. Another point about judgment. These people, the rest of the dead, will receive righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. Go to John 5, verse 21. Speaking here of his authority, Jesus says this: "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Christ is the representative of God. Go to Daniel 7. Verses 9 through 10. Daniel 7. "As I looked," this would be Daniel, he's receiving a vision here, he says, "thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was as white as snow. The hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing out from before him, and thousands upon thousands," that's like millions, "attended him. 10,000s times 10,000s, that's trillions, stood before him." I think it's trillions. It's pocket math. "The court was seated and the books were opened." So Christ is the head of a court. This is a court scene. He's the head of a court, but there are others with him. There are others with him. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. I brought this to you last time, and I'm going to go to it again. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 through 3. Paul speaking to the church, God's word speaking to you. "Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" He goes on. He says, "Therefore, if you have disputes about things, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scornful in the church, or scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. It is possible. Is it possible there's nobody wise enough to judge a dispute?" In verse 7, he says, "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've missed the point entirely." And the reason I threw that in this time is because what he says is, wouldn't it be better for you to be cheated than to be at each other's throat? Mercy. Judgment is always tempered with mercy, wisdom. Those who are part of the first resurrection will be seated with Christ. I hope you know those scriptures. I'm not going to turn to them. We sit with him as what? Kings, rulers, priests, teachers. Am I missing something? You know I am. Judges. Now, Jesus' life in the flesh helped him be an even better judge. He was always going to be a righteous judge, right? But it helped him to be an even better judge, one who is merciful. Let me add, I think that because what Jesus has gone through, no one will be able to come before him and say, You don't understand. Okay. I think that makes him a better judge. Since he knows what fleshly life is like, and you too, you and me, all of us here, are being prepared in the same way to judge. Through what you suffer in the flesh, as it says of Christ, he learned all this stuff about judgment through what he suffered in the flesh when tempted. Read it in Hebrews 2. Okay, judgment, salvation, the final feast of salvation. God wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Three points on salvation. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants all people to be saved through hearing and understanding the truth. Let's take another look at salvation. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you. This is all about giving you time. I mean, some folks might say, well, you know, obviously this doesn't matter because God didn't strike me down. God is patient with people. Why? So they repent. Gives them time to repent. So it says, instead he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So God wants everyone to be saved. Yep. Through coming to repentance. Let's take another look at it. John 3, verse 16. Another look at salvation. John 3, verse 16. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So God wants everyone to be saved through accepting Christ's sacrifice and atonement for sin. You gotta do that. And many people think they're doing that. Lots. But they're not. They're not. Why do I say that? Because they disobey. You're here today. Why? Why are you here today? You're here in obedience. Are you not? You're here in obedience. You're here because God said so. I mean, you do it and you get more out of it. You know that, right? You do this. I mean, how many of you have done this like 36 times, right? I started doing it just because, well, that's what God said me to do. You're here in obedience. Where will you be next Saturday? What do you teach about the commandments? So many people think they're doing this stuff, but they disobey and they don't repent, even when the truth is pointed out to them. And they are like the spiritually blind of Israel of old. Hearing the words but not understanding them because God has allowed a cloud of deception to be all around them. And as the scriptures say, they love the lie more than the truth. Isn't that what the scriptures say? They love the lie. Tell me lies. Tell me sweet little lies. Go to Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. Paul was a Jew, and he had some very interesting things to say about Israel. And I'm just going to dive into this is a long section of scripture on Israel. And he talks about them. And Paul knew that Israel were spiritually blinded. He knew that. But he also knew and said and wrote for you, for me, for them, that they had a future. All those people who were blinded, willingly. I don't know. I mean, I can't delve into each person's psyche, but they had a future. Verse 25 says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. So don't think don't get yourself too up on your high horse. Israel has experienced the hardening in part until the full member of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out from Zion. Christ will return, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Israel were spiritually blinded, but Paul knew they had a future. This is the resurrection of the rest of the dead. Isn't that a better answer to some of those big questions? And it's there, hidden in plain sight. This is the last great day, the high day of the biblical cycle. This is it. And it comes right after the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus actually gave a message on the last great day, the last day of the feast. Go to John 7. And you know, we want, as speakers, to all speak about the meaning of the holy days, what's going on, giving meat in due season. Let's see what Jesus said on that last great day, the last high day of the feast. John 7, verse 37. He actually taught several times during the feast. We're just going to zoom in on this. Verse 37 says, on the last and greatest day, or the high day, if you look into the translation there, the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, so everyone could hear him, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And by this he meant the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's the message of the final Feast of Salvation. Everybody needs to come to Jesus Christ. And they will. They will have that opportunity. And it's God's fervent desire that all people be saved. But by God's decree, there is an order. There is an order. A process. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam, man of the flesh, man with sin, man with problems, man who makes mistakes, For as in Adam, all die, and so in Christ, all will be made alive. And we're talking about that today. But each in turn, each in order. Christ, the first fruits. I mean, Christ has been resurrected for a long time. He was first. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him, those who are in Christ. Then, the end will come. The end. And that's what we're talking about today. There is an order. The end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. That's kind of talking about the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles with the rule of God on earth. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's where we're headed. This is all about. So everyone's got to go through this, right? The process. All who have died can be made alive through Christ. Through Christ. Christ is raised, then the saints are raised, and then the rest of the dead. Time of the end. And when the end comes, there is death no more. So it all points towards everlasting life. And at that point, people will come to know Jesus Christ. They will come to know Jesus Christ. You have that opportunity to know him now. Please take it seriously. But at the future point that we're talking about today, all will have the opportunity to know Christ with no veil of deception over their eyes, with full access to the power of the Holy Spirit, and all will be able to make a fully informed decision. What is that decision? To choose life. To choose life. And God sets that question before you and me today. I set before you life and death. Choose life. You get to make your informed decision now. But today, we learn that God has a plan where everyone receives the opportunity. He's an equal opportunity God, if you will. God sets that choice before you. So choose life.